This morning, we find ourselves in Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Typically, I would start off with an introduction, but in lieu of that, I simply want to read our text in Mark 10 this morning, and I think fairly quickly you'll understand why. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. That's found on page 794 if you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you as well. Mark 10, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. I've opted this morning to skip my normal method of introducing the sermon for three reasons. First reason is I believe the text makes its point quite clearly. One of the things I always try to do in an introduction is help us understand what the text is going to be about, what the sermon is going to be about. I believe that no explanation is needed in this text. The other thing that I like to do in my introductions is get us a sense for what we're going to be discussing. And I don't believe that's necessary either, right? I recognize that most of us have some awareness of the topic of divorce. Most of us have been personally affected by it. And so I don't think I need to explain the relevance of a text like this to us as well. And the third and final reason is I recognize that I'm going to need a little extra time to explain a topic like this in our time this morning. So rather than introducing the topic, I chose simply to read the text. Now I recognize as we head into a topic like divorce, everyone here is listening. Some may have experienced divorce personally in their own lives, and they're listening, wondering, what will Brad say on this subject? Some of us have witnessed divorce in our friends and our family, and we're wondering what we should think about that and marriage. But I recognize that as we approach this text this morning, there are likely none of us who have not been personally affected in some way, shape, or form by divorce, of friends, of family members, of close ones to us. And so we seek to understand what the Bible teaches about it. In our time this morning, we seek to set out first and foremost to see what the Bible says about marriage and divorce and remarriage. We want to understand what Jesus taught on this subject. And so I expect that I have all of your attention. Though I will confess that it's a good segue, it's a good reminder to us of why we teach expositionally through books of the Bible. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, one after the other, so you know that I did not set up this agenda and plan this out in advance, because no pastor in the 21st century in America in their right mind would cover hell one week and divorce the following week. You know this was not me presupposing this. This is the agenda of the Word of God. This is the agenda of the Bible, and this is how Jesus taught. So we come with sensitivity and seriousness to this topic. So it would seem appropriate to begin with a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for the truths of what we've already sung, that Christ is worthy, that we have a relationship with you through the blood of Christ, that you've redeemed us and restored us in spite of our rebellion against you. And we're so thankful for that truth. We're thankful for the gift of your word, for the fact that it tells us the truth. It teaches us what living holy lives in obedience to you look like. It provides the pathway for redemption and means of sanctification in our lives. Lord, with a text like this, all we can ask is that you would guide our conversation. Lord, I recognize there are many with different experiences in the past sitting here this morning, and they're wondering what your word teaches on this subject, and I pray that that would be clear. Lord, that you would help us to be receptive to what your word teaches, that you would help me to be clear, that you would guide my words and my thoughts, and use it this morning for the sake of your church, for the sake of your glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, even as we come to a topic like this, maybe a topical subject, as many of you may anticipate, we all want to just want to make sure we're connecting it to why Mark is teaching what he is. We'll recall that we are studying Mark, that we would all come face to face with who Jesus is. The miracles he did, the teaching he did, who his nature was, is today. And our desire, and Mark's desire, and I pray that it's the desire of our whole church, is that we would all repent and believe in Jesus, that we would find faith and hope in the finished work of Christ, the cross that this trajectory of Mark is heading towards and we'll find ourselves in the next few chapters. But at this point, we're in this middle section of Mark, and we're still focused on this question of Christ's teaching about the cost of discipleship. What does it look like to follow after Jesus in our daily lives? And as a result, this seems an appropriate topic to cover. We'll discuss that more and why he includes it where he does here in just a moment. But before we get into the actual structure of the text, it's worth noting that in Mark's story thus far, he has been teaching on this cost of discipleship, and he comes into yet another conflict in our text this morning with the Pharisees. Note the contextual change, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to see him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. Now remember that we're in the midst of this traveling journey. The disciples and Jesus are walking from the Sea of Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south. So if you follow that line on the right side of the picture, you'll notice Galilee is clear up on the north, and Jerusalem is down in this Judea region that's green down in the bottom left-hand side. And Jesus and his disciples are on the road. They are physically walking this journey in order to make it to Jerusalem in time. And where we find ourselves in now, Mark says, is Judea and beyond the Jordan. Two regions. Judea is down there by Jerusalem in the bottom left, as I mentioned. And then there's this region across the Jordan, or on the east side of the Jordan, where you see that green line. Now, we're not 100% sure what the route was that Jesus took as they headed toward Jerusalem, but it would seem apparent that at some point they crossed over to the east side of Jordan, and he did ministry in this region of Perea. That's the Transjordan region. That's the eastern side of the Jordan. When he says, and beyond the Jordan, that's what he's talking about. But Jesus is engaged in the same ministry that he's been engaged in since the beginning of his ministry. Note at the end of the verse, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. Jesus' public ministry, even as he is heading from Galilee to the cross, is the public declaration of this message of repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He continues this preaching and teaching ministry, just as he did in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Mark. So Jesus continues to preach, and he begins to teach in the crowds. And it is in this region, it is on his way to Jerusalem, where his ministry encounters the initial trap of the Pharisees. He runs into these Pharisees, these perennial enemies of Jesus, who have sought to take out Jesus, and they confront him with a question. Look at verse 2. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, it's worth noting both the source of this test and the topic of the test. We have to begin by studying the source. The source of this problem is the Pharisees. Now, we're familiar in the Gospel of Mark with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are these religious leaders in the nation of Israel, and they had a position of power and of honor and of influence. And when Jesus comes on the scene, they're offended by Jesus because he begins to subvert their teaching and their authority. He begins to teach people from the Word of God in a way that the Pharisees were not. And so they set out to discredit Jesus. They set out to dishonor Jesus. They set out to destroy his ministry and murder him. Recall back in chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees are offended at what Jesus is teaching, and they conspire with the Herodians to put Jesus to death. They're going to get there in just a little bit, but as they're moving in this trajectory, their goal is to undermine and discredit Jesus. They want to knock him down a peg and get his followers to no longer listen to him. Now, in order to do this, the Pharisees carefully, thoughtfully, strategically select a theological hot potato. They select a topic that they feel certain will undermine Christ's credibility and alienate him from his followers. They have carefully selected a topic that was divisive in his culture then, just as it is today, with the sole purpose of discrediting Jesus. What is the topic? And the Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The Pharisee's like, I know how to get Jesus. I know how to present a topic that is divisive enough that no matter what we do, some of his followers are going to be frustrated with him. So they bring up the topic of divorce. See, the Pharisees had argued again and again from Deuteronomy 24 in the Old Testament, what were the appropriate grounds for divorce? And for hundreds of years, the Pharisees had gone back and forth on what was appropriate in this lane. And they choose this because they know there's massive disagreement on the subject. Among rabbis of the day, there was primarily two schools of thought. Everyone would have assumed divorce was permissible for some reasons, at least for adultery or sexual immorality. The question was, how broad are things that are considered worthy of divorce? The school of Shammai would have been the conservative camp. They would have argued that divorce was only allowed in the event of adultery. They would have been the stalwarts on that. The other school would have been the school of Hillel. They would have been the more liberal camp of the rabbis, and they would have argued that you can divorce your wife for almost any reason. Let me give you some practical examples. Some of the things that they said you could divorce your wife for was literally burning your toast. If she spoke to another man, if she happened to accidentally show her ankles in public. I'm not making these things up. These are things that you can find historically by reading the documentation. And they were like, pretty much, and one of the ones that I should have mentioned, was speaking ill of your mother-in-law. Whatever reason you wanted to, essentially that was reason to divorce your wife. And so they knew that by asking Jesus about this question, he would split his followers. Some of them were in one camp and some of them were in another camp. But in addition, he also knew that this topic was political suicide. And I mean that quite literally. Recall that as we're in this region, this is the region ruled over by Herod Antipas. By Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who had divorced his wife and remarried his sister's wife, who were actually related to each other. Recall, this is what got John the Baptist killed in chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. John had the gall to tell Herod that he was inappropriate in this relationship. And as a result, Herodias had John put to death. Jesus is in the same region. And so the Pharisees are like, I think we can get at Jesus here. We can divide his followers, and we can maybe get Herod to come down hard on this man. It is an intentional goal of discrediting Jesus. This interaction was strategically timed. It was intentionally an assault on Jesus' teaching and a credibility. The Pharisees had premeditated to spring this trap on Jesus. It is not a genuine question. Mark makes that abundantly clear when he says they came up in order to test him. They didn't want to know his answer. They wanted to make sure that he was discredited publicly. And so Christ, in his incredible wisdom, asks for clarification. Look at verse 3 and 4. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Jesus asked, what is the logical question? What does the Old Testament law say? What did Moses write? Jesus recalls and relies on the Old Testament and says, what is it that the Old Testament taught on this subject? And the Pharisees' answer here is so telling. Did you pick up on that? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Notice the Pharisees at this point have spoken two times. And in both interactions, they have ignored the biblical instruction on marriage and gone straight for the exception. They've gone straight for the loophole. It is very clear that what the Pharisees were seeking to do is protect their position of what we might call no-fault divorce. Divorce for any reason. They're not interested in the biblical instruction on the topic. They're interested in the loophole. The Pharisees, like all humanity, are not seeking to obey God's clear commands, but they are seeking the bare minimum that they can get away with. They're asking Jesus, how do I get out of marriage? And I think there's a warning here in this text, and in this reality for us today too. See, because when we seek God's word out of the wrong motives, when we study God's word with the wrong heart, when we seek to discredit or undermine what the word of God has spoken on a topic, are we really shocked when we come to the wrong conclusions? Are we really shocked that when we seek affirmation of what we already want to believe in our own human wisdom, that we can go to the text of Scripture and affirm everything that we desire to see. So the Pharisees searched the whole Old Testament trying to find some reason to justify their position and to do what they wanted to do to begin with. And so as a result, they find the answer to their question in Deuteronomy 24. But you may ask yourself the question, well, what does the Old Testament actually teach? What is it that they're missing? Well, it may be worth considering what the Old Testament teaches on divorce. As far as I can tell, there's about 13 instances that reference divorce in the Old Testament. Now, it's worth noting that none of them actually are explicitly on the grounds for divorce. There are three that are instructions to the Levitical priests about not marrying women who have been divorced, about the priesthood and what that meant. Those are found in Leviticus and Ezekiel. You can look those up this afternoon. There are three times when divorce is an illustration of the people's rejection of God and God's rejection of his people in the prophets of Jeremiah and Isaiah, where God says, you have been adulterous in our relationship and I will divorce you. There are six times that cultural protections are provided for the women in the event of a divorce. When the inevitability of divorce will happen, there are six texts that provide protections for those that are vulnerable in that situation, for those that would have been in a vulnerable situation. These are found in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then there's one that we're maybe familiar with, partially because it's a text that gets quoted all the time, and partially because we covered Malachi just a few years ago. In Malachi 2, we get the text that condemns Israel's indifference, their willingness to divorce the wives of their youth so they can marry whoever they want of the foreign women. These are the 13 examples. And it's worth noting that in the Old Testament, the focus of these teachings is never on endorsing or encouraging divorce. That's not the subject matter. Instead, the focus is on providing protections for those that are vulnerable when it inevitably happens. And so the Pharisees had gone to the Old Testament, they had found exactly what they wanted to find in Deuteronomy 24, even though that's not really what Deuteronomy 24 is about. See, what we see again and again throughout the Old Testament is that divorce is God's concession, not God's intention. Divorce is allowed by Moses in the Old Testament, but not ideal. Now, hang with me here. We're going to continue to walk through what that means as we move forward. Because Jesus recognizes this heart in the Pharisees. And seizing on that reality, Christ drives again to the heart of the matter. Look at verse 5, and we see Christ's commandment. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Jesus explains that the reason Moses had to write a law protecting those that had been divorced is because of the hardness of the heart of man. He says this is a concession. Jesus' point here is that the source of every divorce is sin and hard-heartedness. This is where it comes from. This is how it works out. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That's true on both a macro and a micro level. On a macro level, divorce is the result of original sin in this world. God created Adam and Eve and put them together in the garden, and mankind's rebellion against God caused sin to enter the world. It's a result of that macro level of sin. It's also a result of particular sin. Any two people that have ever been married for any period of time have sinned against each other, have they not? I want you to raise your hand if you're in marriage and you're married today and you've never sinned against your spouse. I'm really glad to see no hands going up. It's human nature. If you get two people in close proximity to each other in any relationship, they will sin against each other. And there's a few engaged couples in the church right now. I'm just going to temper your enthusiasm. Day one of your marriage, you will sin against each other. The source of every divorce is sin in hard-heartedness. Now, to make that point clear, Jesus moves around the Pharisees' question and their issue, and he lifts up what marriage was created to be. Look at the ideal that he lays out in verses 6 through 9. First, he says that marriage is ideal in creation. Look at verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus recalls Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where God created Adam, and then he created Eve, and then he put them together in the garden, and he said, one man, one woman, you are together for the rest of your lives. This is the ideal. Much as our culture might balk at both marriage being defined as one man and one woman, or the reality of saying you can know that there is one man and one woman, and they are distinguishable and understandable in our culture because they were created by God in these two genders, this is the biblical precedent. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He made them individual, equal in displaying God's ordained purpose, in displaying the image of God, but put together in unity. Look at verse 7 and 8. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. He says this is this ideal of unity, this mystery of how two separate people become one in some mystical, incredible way through the bond of marriage. We see this. He's upholding Genesis 2, verse 24, right? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Some of us need to hear that whole leave and cleave idea. When someone goes from being a son or daughter to being a husband or wife in the marriage, it is right and natural for them to leave their previous family and be joined to their husband or wife. Some of us as parents need to hear that. Some of us as kids in marriage need to hear that. The first priority is that relationship with one spouse. Two become one. Creation, unity, longevity. Look at verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This marriage is to last a lifetime. Now, what Jesus is not saying here is that man cannot separate a marriage, because he's going to go on and he's going to talk about how we destroy our marriages. But what he is saying is that man should not separate their marriages. What God has mystically, divinely joined together, let not man separate. Here is his point. The goal of every marriage, Christian or otherwise, is lifelong, one flesh union. This is why God created marriage. This is the purpose, and it is an incredible blessing. We're going to talk about the realities of the challenges in marriage and even the fact that some in divorce. That's a reality, but God upholds this. He created marriage as a blessing to us. This ball and chain language that our culture loves, as if marriage is some institution built by God to make us miserable, is ridiculous. Most societies thrive when their marriages thrive. This makes sense. God built it into the DNA of creation, and yet our culture would obliterate that. Marriage is an incredible blessing. This is the ideal. This is the good gift of God given to us in creation. We should consider it as such. There's even a deeper reality here, because it is the biblical definition of marriage that marriage has a specific purpose in the world as well. See, let me put it to you this way. Marriage was designed by God from the beginning to demonstrate his covenant love to sinners. Like, well, okay, I see where you say marriage was designed by God, Genesis, from the beginning, okay, but to demonstrate his covenant love to sinners, where do you get that from, Brad? Ephesians 5. If you're familiar with Ephesians 5, it's one of the most explicit teachings on marriage in the New Testament. After addressing wives need to submit to their husbands and husbands need to love their wives, Paul says an incredible thing in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 32 says this, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Paul is speaking of the roles of husbands and wives in their marriages, and he says that this mystery is profound. He says that he's speaking of Christ and the church. Well, what does that have to do with anything? What Paul is saying is the design that God built into the DNA of marriage is to represent God's love, Christ's service to his bride and his people. Paul is saying that every marriage is intended by God to be a metaphor of the gospel. See, the role of husband is to love and sacrifice and die for their wives just as Christ did for the church. The role of the wives is to respond to that leadership just as the church should respond to Christ. He's saying built into the DNA of creation is this metaphor, this picture of God's love for his people, which runs afront of our natural intuitions to say, my marriage is all about me. It is the most natural thing in the world to say, my marriage is chiefly about what makes me happy. But I think Paul in Ephesians 5 would say, marriage is chiefly about the gospel and displaying God's love for his people in the world. See, it's as if Paul is saying that marriage functions like a logo. We're all familiar with logos, are we not? A logo branded on the side of some sort of product is indicative of where that product came from. You see the logo and you know, okay, that product is from Nike. You don't see the little swoosh on the shoe and go, well, that shoe is really what it's all about. The shoe with the swoosh on it tells you where the producer is coming from, the quality of that product, what it's really made of. In Ephesians 5, Paul is making the point that our marriages function to reflect a greater reality than even our marriages are about. They're about the gospel. They're about Christ's love for his people. They're about his people's response to that love. Our marriages are intended by God to be a metaphor for the gospel. And I think we would do well, as we consider this topic in Mark 10, to consider at length that reality, regardless of the situation and season of life we're in. Right? For many of us sitting here this morning, we have not yet been married. Maybe youth are sitting here, or children, or singles that are not yet married. Let me just encourage you in a few things. The first is it reminds us what marriage is really about. It reminds us of what marriage is shooting for. So as you date, as you move on to engagement, as you pursue marriage, what is it that you're pursuing? You're pursuing this picture that God has given for the gospel in the world. It's also a good reminder for those of you that are single that as we go into the challenges of married life, please pray for those in the church that are married. They could use your prayers. They could use your support. But I think even greater than those two things is the reality that when we see what marriage is really about, that marriage is about the bride of Christ responding to its Savior, we see that you're not missing out on something by being single. The church is not chiefly divided between people that are married and people that are not, between people that have arrived and people that have just not gotten there yet. That is not the way the Bible speaks of this reality. Because if marriage is intended to represent God's response and Christ's love for his church, that is something everyone who calls on the name of Christ is participating in. You're not missing out. You're not waiting to become a full-fledged member of the church because you're single. You are part of the bride of Christ. You are involved in the greater reality that marriage is pointing to. You're not waiting. Use this season. Minister the way Paul encourages. We've already covered that in 1 Corinthians 7. But to those that are married, as we look at this ideal, as we look at the way Christ reinforces what we see in Genesis, what is the application to us? For those of us that are married, I think we have to ask ourselves the question, is our marriage currently illustrating the gospel? Is the way we respond to one another in love, in forgiveness, in encouragement, in speaking the truth, does it represent God's ideal of what marriage is called to be? Now, none of our marriages perfectly represent that. But if not, are we working? Are we praying to that end? Is it our explicit desire that we would represent to the world in the way we respond to our spouse the truth of the gospel and redemption? To husbands, I'm not asking you whether or not your wife does everything right. I'm asking you whether or not your response to her looks like Christ's love for the church. To wives, I'm not asking you whether or not your husband does everything right. I am asking you, is your response to your husband that of the response of the church to Christ? Together as couples, are we showing the incredible reality of the redemption God has given us? Or are we marring that image? Are we giving people around us who see no value in marriage a reason to think maybe there's something to this? Maybe I should ask them about the God they believe in. Or do our marriages look just like the cultures around us? See, we can lament different seasons, but a dysfunctional marriage 50 years ago where the husband and wife were not doing this, is just as bad as a marriage today that dissolves. Are we focused on illustrating the gospel in our marriages? All marriages, and Christian marriages in particular, are meant to demonstrate God's covenant love for sinners. Do you see that in your marriage? Do you see that in the way you love and forgive one another? Is your marriage an image of the gospel? Because if that ideal is true, if what Jesus is holding up here as true is true, then that begins to frame our conversation about divorce. Because if marriage is meant to demonstrate God's covenant love for sinners, then listen to me carefully, it also means that every divorce is a denial of God's ideal design. It is a demonstration of humanity's desperate need for His grace. When Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, He wrote you this commandment, He is saying that our divorce is a repudiation of God's ideal design. In the same way, every time we stiff-arm God and say, I want to do what I want to do, it is a rejection of His love for us. It is a rejection of His law and His word. Now, please, don't let me lose you at this point. Because I know for many of you, you hear that and you go, well, you don't understand my situation. I get that. Hold on. It's not the whole story. And yet we must confess that this deviation from God's design is the result of sin, and it demonstrates our desperate need for grace in our lives. Now, I also want to encourage you to consider that you are in good company if you are struggling at this point. Because the disciples were too. The disciples were confused and they were wrestling with exactly what many of us are feeling right now. And so, we see that Christ provides some additional teaching in verses 10 through 12. They've heard His public instruction, and it's so often the case, the disciples go into a house and they go, okay, Jesus, explain what you're talking about. Look at verse 10. They seek additional understanding. And in the house, the disciples asked Him again about this matter. And this is where Mark frustrates us. We're like, well, what did they ask? I want to know, Mark. Mark doesn't include that in his typical moving style. He moves over that point. But I do think that if we read the parallel passage in Mark or in Matthew chapter 19, we get a better picture. So keep your finger in Mark 10 and turn to the left one book to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 is a parallel example of this in Matthew's gospel. It's almost identical to Mark with one exception in verse 9 that we will note in just a minute. But what he does give us is additional explanation about the disciples' question. Look at Matthew 19, verse 10. After this interaction publicly with the Pharisees, in verse 10 we read, the disciples said to Him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Some of you might be feeling that way right now. Maybe it's better to avoid the whole thing. But He said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So the disciples look at this situation and this teaching, and they say, well, maybe Jesus is better just not to get married. And Jesus says, no. Don't get stuck in the eunuch language. Essentially, He's just referring to people that are chaste and not married, that are not engaged in intercourse. He says, no. But there is a contented singleness that is a unique blessing from God. That is not something that God has given to everyone. That is not something that everybody is satisfied or content with. You can read about that again in 1 Corinthians. We've covered that over the last few years. This reality of, if you burn with passion, get married. That's a good thing. Here He says, there's this reality, but no, it's not a total repudiation of marriage. He says, the difficulty of marriage does not undermine its value. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not worth it. There is still a value in marriage, in the joy and fruitfulness that God designed it with in Genesis 2. There is still a defense against temptation that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. And there is still the reflection of God's glory and the display of the gospel that we just talked about in Ephesians 5. though we may be tempted to think, well, let's just avoid the whole institution because it's hard. Jesus says, no, that is not something that everyone has been called to. Now, some of us probably have been called to that. And we need to be reminded that that is a good thing. Jesus was single. Paul was single. There's a value in that. He says, but that doesn't work for everyone. Now, that being said, turn back to the right in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 again. This is what the disciples ask him about. Is it better not to get married, Jesus? But Jesus sees that they're wrestling with a deeper issue. And he answers the real question they're asking about the legitimacy of divorce. Look at Jesus' radical response in verses 10 and 11, or 11 and 12, excuse me. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And our culture reels. How does that work? And yet you have to be impressed with Jesus' response, both in how clear his answer is and also in how equally sided it is. In a culture that only the men had the right to marry and the women were entirely vulnerable and at the whim of their husbands, Jesus addresses both husbands and wives. He says, husband, if you divorce your wife, go off and do whatever you want and marry another, you're committing adultery. And wives, if you do the same thing, you're committing adultery. Note the equal treatment of husbands and wives, despite the cultural norm. It's a challenge to us. Because we like some things about Jesus and don't like others, but we cannot ignore and reject Christ's out-of-step teaching about divorce while embracing his equally out-of-step teaching about the equality of men and women. We can't just pick the pieces we like. See, Jesus' priority concern here is in preventing adultery. He's seeking to prevent sin. He's saying this idea of I'm just going to marry somebody and cast them away and marry somebody else and I'm going to use and abuse people for as long as it makes me happy is not okay. In our culture, regardless of whether it's repeated divorce for whatever we want, regardless of whether it's living together prior to being married, what we do is we use and abuse each other, and he says that's not right. These are people made in the image of God. That's not appropriate. But I acknowledge that by bringing up that subject, it also brings up many questions for many of us. For many of us, we find ourselves saying, okay, well, but doesn't the Bible also teach that there are some exceptions to this rule that Jesus is articulating here in Mark chapter 10? Well, yes, you would be right. The first is in that Matthew text that we read. The one difference between Mark 10 and Matthew 19 is found in an exception clause that he includes in Matthew 19, verse 9. We read, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Notice how it's framed up exactly the same way as Mark with one exception. He includes what might be called this exception clause, this exception for sexual immorality. The term we've talked about before as a church is porneia. It is a large-scale kind of catch-all term for sexual immorality. He's speaking of sexual activity outside of the marriage union. He says there is this reality. And you would go, well, why does Mark not include it and Matthew does? Well, it would seem that Jesus said it and Luke and Mark don't record it, but Matthew does. Mostly because Mark goes, everybody agreed on that subject. Everyone agreed on that position. There's no disagreement there. Instead, he's trying to get to the heart of the matter. This is also affirmed, if you're interested in reading this afternoon, by Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. See, what is clear from the breadth of Scripture, though it's not included here in Mark chapter 10, is that Christ clearly allowed for divorce when sexual immorality had broken the marriage. When sexual immorality had caused the marriage to be destroyed, as a concession, not as an endorsement, but as a concession, Jesus says there's this allowance for sexual immorality. It's not the first option, but it is an allowance. Now, I know some of you are also going, well, what about Paul? What about 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Where does that fit into this explanation? Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, which I'm not going to go back and cover again exhaustively, if you want to find it on our website, you can find our discussion on 1 Corinthians chapter 7 from October 23rd of 2022. I'm not going to cover that whole text. I just don't have time in our time together this morning. But in 1 Corinthians 7, what we see is that Paul also permits divorce in the event of an abandonment by a spouse, by an unbelieving spouse who no longer wants to be married, who flees from that marriage. Paul says that is the same sort of fundamental dissolution of the marriage as the unbelieving spouse flees and rejects what marriage is all about. Now, it's also worth noting that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul also affirms that remarriage is presumed when divorce occurs. He presumes that if a divorce has occurred, if it's a permitted divorce, then remarriage is the language he uses of no longer being enslaved. So there's presumption there of if somebody has gotten out of a marriage for right reasons, there's the presumption that they will also remarry. And I would agree with that fundamentally. Here's the thing. When we take both of these exceptions and both of these points together, what we see, I think, is that divorce is always the result of sin, but not every divorce is sinful. Okay? Now hear what I'm saying and hear what I'm not saying there. What he's saying is we must uphold verse 5 because of the hardness of heart. He wrote you this commandment. But what we also recognize is God is making allowance for certain exceptions and for certain reasons for divorce to occur. And he's saying not every divorce is sinful. We would do well to remember that, as there's a tendency to have kind of this one-size-fits-all approach to every situation when we don't know the details of what's going on. I think a perfect illustration of this would be found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Most of us are familiar with the story of Mary and Joseph being engaged. And Joseph or Mary ends up pregnant, not through immorality, but through being given from the Spirit and giving her Jesus in her womb, right? And Joseph is described as a righteous man who decides to divorce her quietly, not to make a big deal out of it. His righteousness is included there. He says he did it for the right reasons. So there is at least that potential. Okay, so what does this mean for us? How do we apply this? I think one of the things that's worth noting here is as we seek as a church to consider divorce rightly, we must always be seeking to balance two biblical principles. We are seeking to balance the legitimacy of some divorces for the abandonment and for the adultery that Jesus and others articulate in the New Testament. There is a legitimate sort of divorce. Now again, that's never endorsed, but it is allowed. And we must remember that so we don't paint everything and everyone with the same paintbrush. At the same time, as I say that, I recognize in my own heart that there is a propensity for sin. I recognize that my own tendency is to seek comfort over obedience as a follower of Christ. That there is a propensity in our culture, there's a propensity in our hearts to seek the loophole in order to get out of a hard situation. I recognize that. And so as we seek to understand this, we seek to walk between these two lines, to in wisdom and in prayer apply the biblical principles, upholding the value of marriage, but recognizing there are things in marriage that fundamentally destroy the marriage. And Scripture is not oblivious to that. Now, that being said, as we recognize that no two circumstances in this area are alike, if you are wrestling with this question, I would encourage you to approach the elders to discuss it more. We would like to help, encourage, and pray for you, regardless of where you're at in different seasons on this subject. We would be happy to help walk you through these challenges and try to help you discern what is going on in your heart and what is going on in your marriage. We want to be praying for you and involved in any way we can to help as you seek to figure out what is going on in this situation. All that being said, we can talk about Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. We can cover all the specific teaching involved in divorce, and yet I do believe there's a propensity here to miss the forest for the trees. I think there's a reality here that we can talk about all the different situations, and I recognize that I have not covered every situation. I would be happy to discuss particular situations after the service if we'd like to. I can't cover them all in this sort of a forum, but I don't want us to miss the larger thing that is going on here in Mark chapter 10. Because even as Jesus has this public instruction, and then even as he privately engages his disciples, there is a bigger ultimate truth that's at play in this section of the text. See, here what I think is interesting. The specific text of Mark chapter 10 we've talked about is about the cost of discipleship, about what it means to follow after Jesus. And in this story, we've been talking about how the disciples emulate everybody else, and they're worried about their position and their pride and where they fall into the pecking order. But then the disciples or the Pharisees come on the scene, and the Pharisees function as a perfect example of humanity's rebellion against God. The Pharisees here are intended to be taken ironically. Think about it this way. The Pharisees, as they reject Jesus, are committing spiritual adultery against God by rejecting his law and by rejecting his Messiah. Think about that. Adultery throughout the pages of Scripture functions as parallel to idolatry and this sort of stiff-arming of who God is. And in the act of looking for the loophole about divorce, the Pharisees are a quintessential example of humanity's rejection of God's law. They're like, we want to do whatever we want to do. We don't care what the Word of God says. They reveal their spiritual indifference by seeking the minimum effort they can get away with without receiving judgment from God. Even as they argue about the technicalities of adultery, they are engaged in it on a spiritual level. They stand for mankind's rejection of God's authority here. And they function in that place in the Gospel of Mark. Think about it. Jesus, just like in previous weeks, is on the road, literally walking to the cross to pay the penalty for his disciples' pride. Jesus is literally walking on the road to the cross to pay the penalty for the Pharisees' rejection of his word. It's intended to be understood ironically. And it's also a reminder of the way that the Bible lays out God's plan for redemption throughout its pages. I don't know how familiar you are. Most people are not big fans of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. One of my favorite books in the Old Testament is the book of Hosea. If you're unfamiliar with the story of Hosea, Hosea is a minor prophet from the Old Testament. God tells Hosea, one of his prophets, to go out and to marry a prostitute, to go find a woman who's engaged in indiscretion, and so he does. He goes and marries Gomer. He invites Gomer into his home, and they have a number of children. And then Gomer does what God knew she would do. She stiff-arms Hosea, and she rejects him. She leaves his household, and she goes back to walking the streets again. She commits adultery again and again against Hosea. And what does God call Hosea to do? He tells Hosea, go get her back. Go forgive her, redeem her, and bring her back into your household. And you can just imagine Hosea going, God, we should have known what we were getting into here. But God uses the whole episode to illustrate his love and redemption of his people, Israel. The pages of Scripture are again and again an example of how, as humanity, we are so quick to reject God's authority, to rebel against him, and to be engaged in spiritual adultery and idolatry. And yet, he sends his son to save us from our sin. He redeems us in spite of our repeated spitting in his face. See, the whole Bible is this illustration of redemption. It's the telling of the story of how God redeems a people who were engaged in spiritual adultery. Hope and help and healing are available in the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, we may be in dozens of different situations here this morning. Some of us have been hurt by divorces. Some of us have been divorced. Some of us were the offending party. Some of us were involved in it. All of us are in different situations, and yet redemption is available through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all stand on equal footing. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So picking our hobby sins and making them bigger than other people's sins or smaller than other people's sins is not the point. For those of us that are currently in hard marriages, and I know there's a number of us that are struggling, that are wondering if now's the time to give up, let me encourage you to continue to pray, continue to pursue God, and to not give up. See, we have to believe that Christ's grace is sufficient to restore even broken relationships. Think about how that would demonstrate Christ's redemption and his love for us in your marriage. Christ's grace is sufficient to restore your relationship. For those of us that have been wounded, for those of us that have been abandoned by a previous spouse, and I know that's many of us as well, where we were not the offending party in a marriage that was destroyed. Christ's grace is sufficient for forgiveness and healing. That person may have gone on and they may have married somebody else, and there may be no hope for reconciliation, restoration of that marriage. I get that. This is life. That's the way it works. But it doesn't mean that you have to be bitter and angry for the rest of your life. Christ's grace is sufficient for forgiveness and healing. For those of us that have committed adultery, we've been the offending party, we're the one that caused the divorce in our relationship, Christ's grace is sufficient for our past sins. It is not as though there's some special category of sin that trails with you for the rest of your life as opposed to everything else. While we want to honor marriage, we want to fight for restoration, wrongful divorce is not the unforgivable sin. You do not walk around the church with an A on your shoulder for the rest of your life as if somehow that is a separate category of sin than everything the rest of us have committed. Besides, you have Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount speaking of all of us have committed adultery as we looked at someone with lust in our hearts. And then lastly, I just want to speak, if you have been collateral damage in another's divorce, if you've been a son, if you've been a daughter, if you've been a family member, let me also encourage you that Christ's grace is sufficient for your current pain. His grace is sufficient to forgive. His grace is sufficient to move past, but his grace is also sufficient for your current moment. God is near to the brokenhearted. He is not oblivious to what you're experiencing and what you're going through right now in this moment. 1 Peter tells us to cast our cares on him, knowing that he cares for us. Christ understands. God endured being rejected by Israel for thousands of years. Christ's grace is sufficient for your current pain. See, I think here's the takeaway. The gospel is sufficient to redeem all past sins and to restore all present circumstances. Jesus is teaching here on the subject of divorce. He's trying to cut to the heart of what the Pharisees are fighting for, and yet what he is doing is he is heading to the cross to pay the penalty for all of their sins. See, Jesus didn't just leave us in our sin. He didn't just leave us to languish in our spiritual adultery. Instead, he came into this world to die our death for us. The gospel is sufficient to redeem all past sins and to restore all present circumstances. Now, I recognize, as I said when I set out, that I was not going to answer every question you have. I realize there are many different circumstances, there are many different questions you may yet have. And I and the elders will be up here at the front of the worship center afterward to pray for you, to encourage you. If there's any way we can answer questions or pray for you, we would love to be engaged in that. But it is my hope, it is my desire, it is my prayer that as a church, we would honor the marriages that we have today. That we would acknowledge what the Bible has given us in the examples of divorce and the way that works. And that we would ultimately all seek grace together and forgiveness for whatever we've done in the past. And pursue Christ and holiness today. It's my prayer that that would be true of us as a church. Let's pray. Father, we confess this is a hard subject, both because we don't know what's going on in all of our hearts and minds, and also because it's muddied by our own sin and our own challenges. So, Lord, I pray that if there's anything that I have said that goes beyond what your word teaches, that you would banish it from the minds of those that are here. If there is anything that I have failed to say, that you would help us to study and to see it for ourselves. Lord, that our marriages would exemplify what the gospel of Jesus Christ should look like in this world. That we would pursue love and restoration. Lord, that we would care for those that have been wounded and hurt in marriage. And Lord, that we would all see that grace is the way we have a relationship with you, that grace is the means of salvation and sanctification in our lives. Lord, to thank you for Christ and his righteousness for all of us. We pray in his name. Amen.